All right, Acts chapter 9. There's a cruel man, there's some conduct of good people, and there's a confrontation in this chapter. I don't expect to cover the whole chapter of 43 verses. I'll probably cover just a few, but I'd like to cover these three things. They stand out. Acts chapter 9, you may know that this is about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Let's go to chapter 9, verse number 1 and verse number 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now you remember that throughout church history, you've always found Christians and churches having trouble with the world. Is that your phone? Incredible. My phone went off last week sometime. I was going to say that you'll always find bloodshed because there's this animosity toward Christians. Not everyone hates Christians. Not every unsaved person hates Christians, but there is persecution of Christians. It's been going on from the very beginning, from Stephen. From AD 30 to AD 311, there were 54 Roman emperors, I've read. And of the 54 emperors that ruled the empire, 12 actually went out of the way to harass Christians. So that's kind of a small percentage compared. But Decius, 249-251, he officially made persecuting Christians a empire-covering issue. And so you had some that really had animosity toward Christians. And then, of course, you've read that there are at least 10 Roman emperors, and I wrote that in my other Bible on my little margin about these emperors who actually did give persecution big time to Christians. And so persecution, though, came a lot of times in the Roman Empire through local leaders, mayors, and albeit with Rome's approval. So persecution was a common thing, and Christians did not go out looking for trouble, but they got trouble because they were Christians. And so persecution continues until today. North Africa, communist countries, you have persecution of Christians. Muslim-dominated countries, persecution of Christians. And so it just seems to be, they seem to be targeted. In America, you seem to be targeted too because we are Christians. It's funny how if you are of another faith, another kind of religion, you're not targeted at all. You're left alone. Oh, it's just what they believe. Well, that's okay. They're pretty harmless. But Christians seem to be the ones that are the brunt of somebody's animosity and hatred. And like I say, there are exceptions, and there are a lot of nice people that are not Christians, that they respect your faith and so on. And so that's a good thing. But generally speaking, there is this tone against Christians. Not because Christians are nasty or belligerent, but because there's a spiritual thing going on. You see? And so, Acts chapter 9, the first century persecution had a champion. There was someone who was their unofficial leader to lead the charge against Christians. That would be Saul of Tarsus. The high priest will be Caiaphas at this time. He lived to be age 60. They said that they found his remains or parts of his remains in a bone box with the name Caiaphas engraved. And researchers have said, yeah, this is the same man here, this same high priest. Not sure, but that's what they say. And he was authorized, Saul was, to put down this new threatening religion called Christianity. And so they didn't give it that name at the time, but this was a threat to the establishment. Therefore, Saul was approved of and authorized and willfully went out to squelch this new thing. Alright, Acts chapter 3, come here to verse number 3. Acts 3, 8, verse number 3. Look at the attitude of Saul. Acts chapter 8, verse number 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, keep your finger here. In Galatians chapter 1, verse number 13, here's what Paul says about himself, about his testimony, what he says about his attitude toward Christians. And what he did in his former life before he became a Christian. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Well, that's pretty strong talk from the man who did this wasting and persecuting the church. He says, I was a bad man. I really did the church trouble and havoc. And so this is what he said about himself. And he persecuted the church and he wasted it. Of course, everyone, when he says, you have heard of my conversation in time past, everyone knew about Saul of Tarsus. Everyone knew about what he was like. Everybody's afraid of him. And even after his conversion, they were still not trusting of him. It took Barnabas to help him out to be accepted by the church of Jerusalem. So Saul was really, how can I compare him to some contemporary? Who can I compare him to? Whoever that would be, this is the reputation he had. And so, front page, everybody heard about him. Front page tabloid material. Headline news, CNN, Fox News, MSLSD. Then all of these networks, all of these outlets, they would carry stories about him because he would be the one that was just over the top persecuting the church. And he was ultra zealous. He was an all-in Pharisee, devoted to his religion, and defended his religion. So two things going on in Saul's mind. He really was a sincere, zealous Pharisee, and he wanted to defend his religion. And he got the authority to go out and persecute Christians, put him in the jail. And so some assignments that we get from our superiors, we don't like. I think every assignment Saul got to persecute Christians, he says, I volunteer. Let me do that. May I do that? I want to do that. Let me go. Ah, that's too far to go. Let me go. I want to do this. This is the kind of man he was before he became a Christian. And he loved those so-called deployments. He just volunteered for these things. His attitude was one of stopping and the spread of this thing called Christianity. Acts 8:3, once again, hailing or hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Now, have you ever seen news about somebody's home getting broken into by the FBI? Not a good scenario. Not a good thing. They always come when you're sleeping. They always come when it's early in the morning. And you're in bed, you're in pajamas, and you're just snoring away. And then they break into your house, and there's about 12 of them, it seems like. And they're all over the place, and just grabbing this, grabbing that. And then they handcuff you. Everybody's in shock. This is what Saul used to do. How do you spell home invasion? Saul of Tarsus. He just come in. And by his own testimony, remember what the scripture says, he would haul men and women, committed them to prison. Men and women, why? He mentions that about three times in the book of Acts. Men and women, as he testified about his life before he became a Christian, men and women. Why does he always say men and women? Well, I guess to him, he had no regard for whoever they were in the home. Men, young men, old men, young fathers, old fathers, grandpas. What about the women part? College-age women, young married women, senior women, pregnant women. Doesn't matter to him. He just took them all away. And so he just did that. And so he was a very nasty man in the name of his religion. So you want to see right now in this first thing about this chapter about Saul of Tarsus, he was a man who was very cruel. A very cruel man in the name of his religion. Now, Acts 22, verses 1 through 5. Would you come over here with me? Acts 22. Now, for some background, in chapter 21, Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple to teach, as he always did. That was his custom and his habit. And along come some Jews from Asia, and they don't like Saul at all, or Paul. And they caused the crowds of people to turn into a mob. And so these men grabbed Saul, or Paul, and pulled him out of the temple, out into the street, And they have got, these Jewish nations have gotten the people in such a frenzy, they're turned into a vicious killing mob. And they take them out, intend to kill them right on the spot. Well, there's always Roman soldiers around. And so they say, ho, we can't have that around here. This can't get out into the press. This is bad publicity for us. We're going to stop this now. They arrest Saul. Paul, I keep getting mixed up. Paul, put him in jail for his own safety. The crowd follows. The mob follows. They still want to have his head. Such hatred for the Apostle Paul. And I think what's happening is, my opinion, he's getting what he gave to the Christians. The same hate he dished out for the Christians before his conversion, it came back to him. Well, he's going to suffer for Jesus' sake, and that's a part of it. Well, while he's incarcerated, he says, I am a Roman citizen. They said, what? I'm a free-born Roman citizen. You are. And he, because of that status, he persuades them to speak to the mob. And so they give him permission to speak to the mob. And so we're now at chapter 22. Verse number 1. It begins at verse 40 of the previous chapter, verse 40 or verse 21, chapter 21. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more the silence. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. I like how Paul is real wise. He says words that kind of endears him to the nasty people. And they begin to listen to him. You folks are zealous toward God. Well, they were. And so he kind of gets them on the side again. Verse number 4. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And so he's telling the crowd what he had done before in his previous life as an unsaved, unregenerated religious leader, as a Pharisee. And so he's speaking to them, and he says in verse number 4, I persecuted this way unto the death. This is how I treated these Christians. This is how I did it. This is the way. Now we'll look at the word away, the way, a little bit more, but this is how he did it. He's explaining to them. And unto the death, men and women. Once again, he mentions, I grabbed everyone, no regards to what they were, male or female. And so he was fair to everybody. He was inclusive. He was not prejudiced. He hated everybody. And so in Acts 26, once again, he testified, this time before King Agrippa in chapter 26. And look at verse number 9 of chapter 26. Paul was given the unique opportunity to speak before high people in government, kings. He speaks before Agrippa in chapter 26, and in verse number 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Yeah, they deserve to die. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Then talk about Damascus. Now, what do you find about this man, Saul of Tarsus? He's very cruel. And he's doing it in the name of God, in the name of his religion. He's a very cruel man. And so as he testifies, He aggressively supported the jailing of these Christians, and he even forced and coerced them to blaspheme against God and against the law. He punished them, he hounded them, he tracked them down, and he followed them everywhere. We're reading about a man who's very, very cruel. Very, very cruel. This is why Paul said in Philippians, when it comes to him being a sinner, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I think I can agree with that. There's a man in Alaska, it's been in the 70s, he was called Evil Roy. And he was supposedly the meanest man in Alaska. People try to visit him, you don't visit Evil Roy. And so there's people like that in every generation. And in the first century, the main persecutor, the one who went after the star, the big dog, was Saul of Tarsus. Very, very cruel he was. And so you see the cruelty of Saul, it's overwhelming. He is very wicked, very religious. I thought religion made people better. I thought having religion makes you kind and peaceful and wear flowers in your hair. Isn't that what the song said about San Francisco? If you go to San Francisco, be sure to wear some flowers in your hair. Remember that song, anybody? You don't remember that song, except if you're over a certain age. But it was about peace and love, and that 60 generation, and all the hippies and the beatniks and the whatever else. And this free this and free that, and all this flowers in your hair. And I remember a picture back, black and white days, Associated Press. There's National Guard standing there with their rifles, and they're protecting some event, and this guy comes up there, he puts a flower in a rifle barrel. This was his expression of, let's be peaceful. All this stuff was going on. Well, Saul had religion. He was not peaceful at all. He did believe he was doing God's service. And so back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 3. There's some other things that came to my mind getting ready for this and thinking about this cruel man. Acts chapter 8 verse number 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. That's a very interesting Bible word, havoc. You ever see a dog, a puppy dog loose in the house without the owner's home? They thought they could trust the puppy. There's a picture that's classic. It's one of those that circulated over for years online. And this old one, it's about this little puppy dog. I think it's a Chihuahua or some kind of fuzzy-faced dog that kind of used, one of those useless dogs, small ones. They're not, there's not much meat on them. And they don't bark really loud. They don't have a, they have a really irritating voice. Well, this dog was in the house roaming free. And when the picture was taken, there was, The place is a mess. Toilet paper just like over, and there's stuff torn out, pillow, just, it was a mess. And the dog's taking something small like this. Like, uh-oh. It's a really funny picture. That's havoc. That's a mess. You ever see a teenager's room? That's havoc. That's a mess. Of course, I was never messy as a teenager. I'm the exception. Most teenage boys are messy. One time I told Nathan, I was so mad at him one time. Yes. I kept getting on his case about cleaning up his room. And he must have been 12, 13, something like that. 13, 14. And the poor boy, I frustrated him so much. He says, I said, Nathan, get out of your room. And he said, okay. I came back later, looked the same. I said, Nathan, what have you done in 20 minutes? I cleaned up the room. I said, can you work on it some more? He said, okay. He said, yes, sir. Okay. Came back again. Same thing. Something did not compute. The mess of the room, and he cleaned it. He moved this over here in the shelf. And then I said, Nathan, what is wrong? Wrong question to ask a boy. What is wrong? Because they don't know what's wrong. What is wrong? Why can't you clean your room? And then he said this, which kind of made me feel real guilty and bad. One of those regrets is being a father. He says, I don't know how. And I thought to myself, you don't know how. You don't know how? I told you how. So many times I told Jack, and he said, I don't know how. It was pathetic. In all spheres, I don't know how. Well, what could I say except, okay, good night. Leave it alone to have the explosion there. That's havoc. He and I did a little thing one time. We did 4-pay cleaning of this apartment by Alabuana, and it was the worst apartment I had ever seen in my life. No joke. Now, you know that I kind of kid once in a while, but this is not a joke at all. We walked in there. We were warned that there was a cat there, that a person had died in that room on their medical bed, and the cat was there, and the cat had urine all over the place, and they said, when you come, wear these little tabis, cover your shoes, wear these disposable suits, cover yourself, and wear a mask, because it is horrible. And we took it as a challenge. And we kind of like, you know, yeah, challenge. Horrible. How horrible can it be? We got the key to go in. We had to push the door open because it was full of stuff. Magazines, subscriptions of all kinds, piled up to the from the floor up to maybe chest high. And it was just things that had come sent to the house unopened, but there was that odor, there was that smell, and there was that cat. I don't know where it was, but if I had found that cat out the window, you would go on the fourth floor, 13th, whatever. And it was just horrible. The worst place where people used to live I ever saw. It was horrible. That's havoc. And then just a big mess. Now, my garage in Niagara, before I moved, it was havoc. It was a big mess. I used to collect all kind of tools, whether I needed it or not. And you know, Craigslist and garages, and I just get stuff, and just because I had room, so I couldn't park the car there, I just threw things in there, and I'd work my way through, and I felt really practical because I was saving a lot of money by getting all these secondhand tools and things and furniture. I'd like to refinish them and redo them, sand them down, and paint them and stain them, whatever else. And so I took a lot of pride in all the stuff that I could do, but then it was just a big mess. It was havoc. It was a mess. And sometimes we'd have to put out rat traps because the rats got comfortable in the havoc. You know what Saul did? He ruined churches. Now, there were no real church buildings in the first century, this part. And so he went to homes and he ruined homes. But overall, the church of Christ, the body of Christ, overall, he wrecked them. He created havoc among them. That's the kind of guy he was. Enter into every house. I have a question. How did Saul know what house to go to? To haul out the Christians. You ever wondered to yourself how he knew where to go? Was it any Christians live over here? Was it like that? I don't know. Did he have sympathetic informants? Don't know. Did he offer rewards? Did he pass the flag? I don't know. However Saul found them out, you can be sure of one thing. He'd haul them out of that house before he could say supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. He'd pull them out, no matter who they were, no matter what they were doing. He'd haul them out, and those who were with him. Now, in chapter 9 of Acts, verse number 2, it says in verse number 2, well, look at verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. All right, so now we have a description of the early Christians. And these early Christians were called people of this way. This way. This way. Now, what's that all about, this way? This way. Now, in the Old Testament, you had a reference to the way where in Numbers, the Hebrew people were complaining against Moses because the way was too hard. The path, the road, the route that they were on was too hard to go through the wilderness. And so they complained against Moses. The way was too hard. Now, this is a different kind of way. This is people who are called people of the way. But what would the way be referring to? People of the way? The way they were living? The way they conducted themselves, the way they behaved, the way they lived. This would probably be the sentiment of this word about the way. These Christians lived a certain way. Where were they before they became Christians? Well, who knows? Perhaps some of them were idolaters. No longer are they bowing down to idols. They now live a different way. Some of these people may have been dishonest. Now they are honest people. They are living in a different way. So all of this is giving us an idea that these people of the way, they were really people of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So they were Christians living the Christian life. How about that? Isn't that amazing? Christians living the Christian life, they're living in a certain way. It's not the straight and narrow way, as we would term it in America, but these Christians living in a certain way, and this is how they were identified as Christians. They were different from the people of their communities, different from the known world at the time. Their living, their lifestyle, as it is called, is different from the unsaved lifestyle. And so their normal way of living was a mark against them. And as I say, they weren't trying to be belligerent or trying to look for trouble, but because they're living right for Jesus Christ, it somehow brought attention to them. And so, to answer my own question, how did Saul know where these Christians lived? Well, he just kind of asked around about, hey, you know some people that are not idolaters around here? You know some people that are, you see, and so maybe that's how it went. All I'm simply saying is that they lived the Christian life, and that was how he identified them. Maybe he just asked a question, and they said, yes, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, come here. So however it went, off they went to jail. And so they weren't looking for trouble, minding their business. Now think about this. People who are Christians are minding their own business. They weren't looking for trouble, weren't making trouble. They're honest, hardworking, decent, and kind people. And because of that, got in trouble with Saul. Now, they were not doing things to get into trouble. I may have told you not long ago about a man who, in Hawaii, in the Navy, turned over a statue of Mary at the Waikiki Catholic Church. Now, he got in trouble for doing that because he should have got in trouble for doing that. That was dumb, with a capital D, right? That was totally unnecessary. He did that because he was making a point that you don't pray to Mary and so on. Well, we understand, but he didn't have to do that. But he did. You know what Peter talks about when he talks about getting in trouble with the law or anybody else? He says that none of you suffer as a murderer, as a busybody. He says, if you suffer that way, it's on you. But if you suffer as a Christian, that's glory to God. So in that example, that guy was doing things just to be weird and extreme. No Christian would do that. And these weren't doing that. They weren't doing that at all. They were not turning over statues of Diana, the Diana of the Ephesians. They were not turning over statues of Zeus or Jupiter or whoever else that they worshipped. They were just living a Christian life in peace. And they were identified. Now, they weren't convincing, they weren't forcing people to believe like they believed. A Christian doesn't do that. Or do they? Do we believe so much that we make people believe like we believe? We don't do that, do we? No, we don't. We shouldn't. We don't threaten them with the sword to believe, convert, or else. We don't do that. But if you read history, you find out that there are some religions that tell you, if you don't convert, what are you going to do? You're going to convert. Read the history. You're going to find out that this is how it was. In some places, with some religion, that they will threaten you with bodily harm unless you convert to their religion. Christians don't do that. You know what Christians do? We build hospitals. We donate food. We give water. We respond to an emergency, a natural disaster. We go and we help. We do things to benefit people. We come up with different things to help people. We go and help raise somebody, the neighbor's barn, kind of thing. See, we do that stuff. That's what Christians do. We don't destroy things. And if a Christian destroys something in the name of Christ, he's probably not a good Christian in the first place. So, they were looking for trouble, but they got into trouble because of how they lived. Now, here's one more thing. Turn to this scripture, John chapter 13. Here's something to think about. I think some people get in trouble because they're just obnoxious myself. I think some Christians get in trouble because they can't control their tongue. I think some Christians get in trouble because they just can't control their temper. I think some Christians just get in trouble because they're just hard-headed. I don't know anybody like that here tonight. John 13, verse number 35. Here's another mark that you may not have thought that caused them to get into trouble. John 13, 35. All right, Jesus is talking with his disciples. There's no crowds around. He's preparing them for his demise. And he says in verse number 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that's a pretty strong love. That you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Verse 35. By this, by the love you have for one another, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, love comes up several times in these two verses. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about how Christians should behave toward each other as Christians. You love one another, which carries a lot of meaning to it, love one another. And all the things that we do good for other Christians is because we love other people as Christ loved us. Well, that could be an identifying mark for these Christians, wherever they are, and how you could find out who they are. Besides the knock on the door, besides the servant, besides a bribe or something, it was because they just lived the life of a Christian. Surprise. I guess you just can't hide what is inside of you. Sometimes it can be hidden, but it has to come out. The Christian, he always comes out of the closet. You know what I mean? Some people come out of the closet because they just cannot live with themselves unless they just identify what they are. For the Christian, we just live the life as we understand the Bible to tell us to live, and it comes out that we are of the way. And so they were identified, got them in trouble. Now, don't feel like just because this happened to Saul, it's going to happen to you. But just remember this, the Christian life, living it sincerely, identifies us with Christ. It identifies who we belong to and who we're following. And for some people, that is it the red flag at the bull ring? Is it red, Carlton? Or is it yellow or green or
red.
Pink?
Red.
Red. I kind of thought so. It's red, right? But I thought bulls are colorblind. Well, I've always seen, the bull charges and the matador just does this thing, and he's just... But I've heard they get gored too, don't they? It's pretty awful to see. I guess so. Them horns get sharp. All right. So I think that's another part of the equation why they got identified as Christians and how Paul knew where to get them. And so he goes up to Damascus. Damascus is not a hop, skip, or jump. It's 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So he goes on a 6-day trip to get them. He must have heard that there's Christians there and that they are growing in number. He must have caught wind of this. That's why he went up to Damascus. And as he goes to Damascus, he goes to do the very same thing he's done in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, to haul them off into prison, bring them back to Jerusalem, and to persecute them even more. Now, you know what I find interesting about this thing going up to Damascus from Jerusalem? I did say it's about a 6-day journey, 6-day walk, right? And that's a long way to go. But I guess if you believe something, really nothing is too hard for you to do if you believe in something, good or bad. There are people who have other causes that they are totally involved in. Save the whales, save the beetle bugs, save the juniper trees, save this, save that. And they're all very sincere about that. Do you know that there are some people that believe in saving the trees because the trees have feelings? And some people, decades ago, would tie themselves, have their friends chain them up to a tree so that loggers not cut down the tree. That's pretty extreme, but you're looking at people who believe something. Misguided as they are, they believe that the trees have feeling, and so when it falls, they're crying. No, the trees are just falling. And so, but they do these things to prove what they really believe. Now, here's something to learn. As much as we discredit the issues, as much as we discredit with Saul of Tarsus, we look at this in a very strange way. You have to admire their zeal. You have to admire that they are following through what they say they believe. Cuckoos, tie yourself up to a tree because the tree has feelings. It takes all kinds in this world, but you have to say they do believe what they believe. And they go through all kinds of lengths to express their sincerity in what they believe, whatever the cause. Do you know that we used to have inter-island ferry boat? I almost got to take my car on this ferry, to go to Maui, but it didn't work. I was so disappointed because they had protesters on Kauai in the bay, in the harbor, and it just plugged up the whole works. And then another reason, they all camped outside, not from the local area. They got reported into protest. They got paid. But another factor as to why it was not safe to have the ferries go back and forth between the islands is because they might hurt the whales. I suppose whales and boats meet and they have a problem, I suppose, get a fender bender. I suppose that happens. But that was the reason why the ferry got cut out, because of people protesting, because the potential danger to whales. Well, you have people that believe in a cause and they go through all kinds of trouble to forward their cause. You know what Saul did? He went a long way to get more Christians. He must have heard that there's a growing segment of Christians up there in Damascus, and so he went up there to stop it. He really believed what he was doing. Now, there's a lesson here that we should remember, we should think of. As wrong as people are about certain things, the Christians are right about a lot of things. We should at least be consistent with what we believe. Don't you figure? Don't you think? That'd be fair. And so that's something that I learned from that. Now, the mission demanded it, and the cause was worth the sacrifice for Saul of Tarsus. And so I just do wonder what we believe, if we believe what we say we believe. Now, that is two things so far. One, you have a man who's very cruel, and then you also have, that I have just speaking about last minute, we have people that are very consistent in their living. Now we have something else happening here in this chapter, and that's chapter 9 and verse number 9:3. Here's the third thing that happened in this chapter. You have a confrontation by Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus. Confrontation, verses 3-5. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Well, we don't know how close he got to Damascus. It's really not relevant because we think it's about a 6-day journey. So he's close by. Maybe he's 4 or 5 days into the traveling. He's a day away, maybe half a day away. He's close by. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then Saul answers him. Now, what you have is, in this confrontation, is everything seems to be going to plan. Once again, Saul's going to go and get some pelts. He's going to get some scalps, so to speak. Everything's going according to plan. Day 1, day 2, day 3, and up to day whatever. Everything's routine. Nothing's going to alter his intent. He's got the scroll with the seal. He's authorized to go. He's got the religious body behind him. He's going to go and do what he's done many times before. But it says suddenly, something interrupted his plans. Something got in his way. Something messed up the whole thing. And that sudden thing is, of course, the Lord showed up to him. And when that happened, everything changed after this. So, nothing could interfere with this man-made plan, this plan that has been successful thus far. Nothing can alter it. I think we need to remember that the Lord can alter the best plans of mice and men, and every single thing accounted for, it can all get messed up because something suddenly happens. And this sudden thing that happened was the Lord showed up. And so there is a light from heaven. There is a light from heaven. Verse number 3. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now as this back over Agrippa, Paul would add to this, he would say, it was noonday, it was brighter than the noonday sun. Now, folks, that's a pretty bright light. I bought this toy from Home Depot. Actually, I got the wrong thing, but I didn't return it because I'm having so much fun with it. It is a laser thermometer. point that thing to get the temperature of everything. Well, I thought he could tell moisture, but I got the wrong thing. So I said, I'm having so much fun. I get this little lace thing. Microwave comes out. Okay, 67 degrees. Boiling water, 140 degrees. I can't do that. I said, I got 135 degrees. I'm having so much fun with it. It's just fun. But you can't point that thing at your eye. I said to the grandkids, don't you ever pick this up without permission, because this is not a toy. I said, never point this to anybody, because it'll burn up your eye. The light that came to him was brighter than the noonday sun. Now, when you look at this eclipse, what did they say? Get film. Negative film. Remember those things? Negative? Look through that. Remember those? It's just too intense. It'll burn it out. Saul says, there was a light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun. It was awesome. To me, it's funny how this Christian movie, they come up with these, there's a light, you know, and then they look up the light with the eyes real big like that. It didn't happen like that with Saul. If it's bright, what's the first reaction? That's what happened here. So there's a light from heaven, there's a voice from heaven which spoke to him. Verse number 3, the light shone right about him. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him. This is very unusual, isn't it? And then, of course, there's a question from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I want to stop right about here and continue next time and get into this more details about him. But I want to tell you this, that when this sudden event took place, it is so abnormal, it is so unique, you ought not to try to experience this and duplicate this. We would say that here's where Saul got saved. We would say this is where he met the Lord. Yeah, sure. But this is not your normal conversion experience. And people who don't discern, rightly divide the Bible, they see the historical event, a lot of history in the Bible, and they want to say, wow, that was awesome. You know, you're not really saved unless you have this kind of experience. You know, it's totally not right to think like that. But what is true is that when Saul met the Lord, his life changed. That is true. That is always going to be true with everyone, no matter what period of time they live. But you cannot duplicate the physical things that took place. Well, if he was on a horse or not, it doesn't say. But when the light came, they fell down to the ground, whoever was with them. And then there was a voice. When you and I got saved, we didn't hear a voice, did we? Unless it was the voice of conviction in your heart. You know, that kind of feeling. But it wasn't an audible voice like this. So just a caution, we cannot duplicate what we read in the Bible all the time. But what we can see that transcends just the historical event is the reality of a changed life when they meet Jesus Christ. So we would say that if a man says he met Christ, but his life does not change, we would say maybe he met something else, someone else. That's a possibility. Maybe they had an experience, but they never met Jesus Christ in a biblical sense. Rabbi Zacharias is now somewhere. Some even doubt that he is a Christian, or was a Christian. There's a lot of talk about Rabbi Zacharias since he has passed. And the question was asked of a man, where is he now? Well, how do you answer that question? Where is the man like Rabbi Zacharias now? Well, who was he? He was an apologist. He was someone who used philosophy quite a bit and reason to debate with atheists and skeptics and so on. And he used a lot of that kind of thing. And someone pointed out this. He never quoted scripture one time. But when I heard him talk and debate and defend something, evolution, creation against it, I thought, man, that guy's really smart. But when I heard that he never quoted scripture one time, he appealed to philosophy, I thought, well, let me check that out. And I could not find anything. I didn't check it out that much, okay? I trusted the source. I couldn't really think of when he quoted what the Bible says. Well, in this scripture it says, everything was intellectual kind of thing, you know. And maybe because of the world he was in, maybe that's... But the question was, where is he now? Meaning, is he in heaven or is he in hell? Was he a believer or not? And the idea that they were talking about, what they were saying was, a man cannot live like that for years and compound that lifestyle with more lies. Well, that's another thing to think about. And so some of the men in the panel says, how could he have for years done this without adding many more lies to cover up a lie or this and that? You just have to add so many more. And so another guest said, well, how could he really have been a Christian and do all those things? So these men were concluding, and this disclaimer, I'm not agreeing with them totally. He could not have been a Christian if he lived like that. They're looking at the longevity of his sinful ways and how he, apparently without a conscience, did it for such a long time. Denials, and yet he was really guilty. So their evaluation is he was never saved. Well, coupled with he never quoted a scripture. Okay, well, there's something to those two things. But here's something I want to throw out for your digestion. Did Peter deny the Lord? And did he cover up his association with Christ? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And yet, afterwards, when the Lord confronted him, lovest thou me 3 times? You know that I do, Lord. Feed my sheep. And of course, Peter became the great apostle, Peter, Pentecost, and wrote 2 epistles and so on. We would say, yeah, he was a backsliding Christian. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Just some food for thought. Is it possible for a Christian to live like that and still be a Christian? Could a Christian be a backslider? Are there examples of backsliding Christians in the New Testament? Are there examples of people who are Christians fighting against their own flesh? Are there examples of people who are genuinely saved, but they don't live like a Christian? There are. Romans 6 and 7. And Corinthian Christians. The sinning man at Corinth. He got right. Okay, so we have some precedent for that. So I'm not sure if you ask me, did Robert Zacharias go to heaven? I don't know, because I don't know him. I don't know his testimony. I just know publicly what I've heard about him and what he's taught and said. But I know this. A man can receive Christ as his Savior. And when he does that, he has been given eternal life. Yes? John 10:28. He's been given eternal life. He never loses it. No matter how he misbehaves or lives right, he still has the status of a son of God. So, living right or not living right, it's really not the issue, in a sense. The issue is he a son of God? And when you and I got born again, we're born again. We cannot be unborn. What happens if a Christian lives in sin? Let's say that Robert Zacharias was a Christian and he's living in sin all this time. What would you expect the Lord to do with Robert Zacharias if he was one of his children? What does Hebrews talk about? He chastises us as a father chastises his son. So I don't know if he's chastised or not. How would I know? Really, it leads to discussion and thought about who is a Christian, meaning how do we become a Christian? What do we have as a Christian? Can we lose our salvation? Can we live in sin as a Christian? Things like that. Which also leads to one more thing, may I? Some people say if a person lives like the model Christian, that person must be a Christian. Well, that's also something to think about, because you cannot live like a Christian, be a Christian. You can live like a Christian and not be a Christian. If you're judging by outward appearance, you know what Jesus said about that? Don't judge before the time. In other words, you may know from the fruit, but you really don't know the heart. So it's kind of spooky, isn't it? It gets really spooky. Therefore, I'm really cautious about declaring someone is or is not. I mean, I'll ask the typical questions, and if they get a typical answer, and you know, I try to talk people out of their salvation. And if I can't, you know, the guy says he trusts Christ, well, what am I going to say? Well, you're not living like a Christian. Well, but if you received Christ 10 years ago, but for 9 years he's been backslidden, what am I going to think? You're not a Christian? No. If I can't shake if I'm persuaded that he received Christ, who am I to say the Bible's not true? Just because his lifestyle betrays his profession. So this is all this is muddy water now. I can't see it clearly. But I go to what the Bible says. If you receive Christ, you get eternal life. You can never lose it. Always a son, always a daughter of God. It'd be best to be consistent and be faithful so that there's less confusion. But I'll tell you, Saul of Tarsus was a nasty, mean, cruel man. He looked for the marks of a Christian. He found them and he put them in jail and he persecuted them and he killed them. But these good Christians were living the life like they should. Got in trouble for it. But when the Lord confronted Saul, everything changed from that day on in human history and church history. Nothing's going to be the same anymore because Jesus Christ changed his heart. That is always going to be the way it turns out. Slowly or suddenly, really makes no difference, because once the heart changes and Christ is in that person, eventually he will be more Christ-like. We're also different, aren't we? It affects our growth. It affects our response to Christ. My father-in-law, when he got saved in 1973, and I think this is true, his person had a part of this, but when he got saved, he quit smoking, he quit drinking, like that. Other people, like Brother Bobby, struggled for decades to quit smoking. Now, the drinking ended pretty fast, but the smoking was a real addiction, you know? And so he had to struggle with that for a long time. But it's been about maybe 15 years since he stopped smoking. But it's been a struggle. Was he not saved all this time? Oh, no, no, no. He is a saved man, but it's just one of those kind of things. So we have to be careful not to jump to conclusions. Okay? But thank God we have assurance of eternal life because of what the Scripture says. So is Rabbi Zacharias? Well, it's not the discussion tonight. I'm just throwing that out. So Saul of Tarsus, oh boy, what a change. Next time we'll look at what happened afterwards. This is a great story. It's a life changer for all of us. Okay? All right. Thank you, Father, for the word, and we pray that you help us to digest some of it and realize what a great change you make in our lives, as you did in Paul's life. And so help us, Father, to grow as you help us to grow. May we be more submissive so that we can continue to grow even more. Thank you, Father, for your love to us, that you never abandon us or forsake us, even though sometimes we misbehave. If you chastise us, you spank us, then we deserve it. And we need to grow from it. But Lord, we thank you for this assurance of our sonship that is secure and is safe, never can be broken. That adoption paper will never be lost. It will never be eradicated. It's real. It's official. And we are one of yours. May we live like it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.